So I don't know about you, but don't you love to read stories and books that end with these words, and they lived ever after? Probably, I think, in my very minuscule little mind, that every book in the Bible should end that way, and they lived happily ever after. But if you get to Genesis, it doesn't happen that way as they go into Exodus for the 400 years of slavery. My goodness, it certainly doesn't end that way when you get into the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and read about all the horrible things that women can't wear cotton with linen and men have to behave, and it's almost depressing. It's enough to make you want to become a Jehovah Witness. Now, just kidding, but you read those things and you wonder, what is going on with all of that? And then you get into some of the war books in the Bible. But of all the books in the Bible that should end and they lived happily ever after, I want to offer for your thinking today should be the Gospel of John. The Gospel we were looking at last Sunday when we were together on Easter, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it get any better than that? 3 days in the grave, came out of that grave victorious. Hallelujah. He's ready to shout and go to heaven. And it should read in my human mind, and they lived happily ever after. But no, like all the old good TV shows, there always has to be an epilogue. And this epilogue in the Gospel of John almost happens to be anticlimactic. Because what happens in John chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me in your Bible, is that we hear one more story about Peter. I've had about all of Peter I can handle in Luke's gospel and John's gospel. He's denied Jesus. He's lied. He's cut a man's ear off. He's done terrible things. And now, after this glorious resurrection, we're about to devote the last chapter in the gospel of John to a fisherman. Be much better if we could have ended with Jesus Christ. And honestly, as you look at it through human eyes, it's a very disappointing narrative at first as you look at it. Do we really need it? Wouldn't it be better just to fly over into the book of Acts? You know, the ascension, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming on 120 people in a matter of hours and days. A sermon is preached that turns into 3,000 believers from 120. It would be so much greater if we could do that. I mean, why do we need Peter one more time? Well, really, there's an answer to that. And the answer is this: it's a storybook sometimes that they lived happily ever after. And if we do not connect the glory of heaven with the clay pots that are sitting in these seats in front of me, we would forget the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and then ascending to heaven. Because all of that glory after that day had to come back to you and me. This glory we hold in, the Bible says, in earthen vessels, the humanity of it all. And we've sure seen the humanity of Peter in the last chapters and in Luke's gospel as we've looked at his life and his testimony of what he's going through. Peter is in such of a need of a healing touch, because when Jesus Christ died on that cross, Peter thought he was dead, done and out, down for the count, and never having hope again to come forward. He needed a healing touch from Jesus, just like we do. Someone has written a little poem called "And God Said If," and I'd like to use it to set the scene for what I'm going to share with you today. Listen to the words. If you never felt pain, then how would you know that I'm a healer? If you never went through difficulty, then how would you know that I'm a deliverer? If you never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you never felt sadness, how would you know that I'm a comforter? If you never made a mistake, how would you know that I'm forgiving? If you never were in trouble, how would you know that I will come to your rescue? If you never were broken, then how would you know that I can make you whole? If you never had a problem, how would you know that I can solve them? If you never had any suffering, then how would you know what I went through? If you never went through the fire, then how would you ever become pure? If I gave you all things, how would you appreciate them? If I never corrected you, how would you know that I love you? If you had all power, then how would you learn to depend on me? If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? Just pause and consider that last line. If your life was perfect, then how and what would you need me for? This is a story about a failure that was so shocking that we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. and all that he went through. There are really two parts of Peter's story. First is his threefold denial that happened the night that Jesus was arrested. And the second part is how Christ forgave him. Listen to this. Not only forgave him, but how Christ restored him also. The first part depends wholly on Peter. Peter had to be the one to mess up. The second part depends wholly on Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could forgive him. Only Jesus could restore him. And as we look at this story, behind the story lies a wonderful, liberating, hope-filled truth. And I want you to write it down. It's not on the screen, but somewhere on the back of your worship guide, would you just write this down? Failure is an event, not a destiny. Failure is an event, not a destiny. It's something that happens, and it's happened to every one of us. And some of you in this room today have experienced a great failure. And I believe with all of my heart today, God spoke to me a few minutes ago in my office and said, someone needs to hear this today that has gone through or is going through a great failure, thinking that they can never be restored, they can never be forgiven, or they can never be used by God again. Failure is an event. It is not a destiny. And that's good news, because the truth is, everyone I'm looking at and everyone in this room, including me, we have failed over and over again. And as Peter's story just very clearly shows us this morning, it's not our initial failure that ruins us. It's what happens after the failure, after we mess up. What happens next is really the important thing that matters. And failure doesn't mean that you've blown everything. But failure does mean that there's some lessons that we probably have to learn. Oh yeah, you don't put your hand on a hot stove. I've learned that lesson very, very well. It doesn't mean that you're a permanent loser, but it may mean that you're not as smart as you thought you were when you cheated on that business deal or on that income tax thing or in that marriage relationship, and you learn that the very, very hard way. It doesn't mean that you should give up. Good night. Satan is the one that wants us to give up. Dr. Jerry Falwell, who was my mentor, said that about every Sunday night, he was tempted by the devil at times to just write his resignation letter. And he would say this to young preachers all over the nation. And we'd go, we'd have our books out taking notes. And he says, guys, when you get discouraged and you want to quit on Sunday night, just go ahead and write your resignation letter out. Tell everything on that letter about everyone that's treated you wrong, about every problem that you can't overcome. Get it and sign it. Go to bed. Get up the next morning. Tear it up and go to work. Because it's the devil that wants you to quit. Is there an amen in the house? He wants you to quit on your marriage. He wants you to quit on your dream. He wants you to quit on your relationship. He wants you to quit especially on your testimony of, I can do all things through Christ who gives me my strength. He wants to do that. And so you shouldn't give up. But it does mean that we need the Lord to show us the next step. And it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you wherever you're at and whatever you have done. But it does mean that you need to allow the Lord to show you the next step. The Bible says, wait upon the Lord, renew your strength, run and walk in his strength. And the truth is, only those who have greatly failed will appreciate this story today. If you've only had a little failure, just wait, honey, it's coming. If it's just been a little thing that you can't process, you won't be deeply moved. But if you know the shame of a large failure, then this story's for you. And when we failed, especially when we failed those that we love the most, would you not agree that there are all sorts of emotions that swirl around in our minds? Emotions like anger, emotions like embarrassment, fear, shame, loss of dignity, despair. We feel dirty sometimes because we've acted so foolishly. As long as I followed the Lord, how in the world could I have looked at that? How in the world could I have allowed my hands to touch something or someone that was not mine to touch? How did I get to that position and time? Will they ever forgive me? Can I ever forgive myself? And Peter never forgot what happened when he denied Jesus Christ. I'm convinced as long as that he lived, he would remember that terrible night. Tradition says even when he was crucified, that he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Savior. I denied him. Hang me upside down. And you can imagine how much horrible that would have made it. Tradition says that Peter would start weeping every time he would hear a rooster crow to think about what happened in his life. Well, how does Jesus restore a fallen disciple? In the life of Peter, we see five things, and you'll want to hold on to these notes because if you don't need them today, you'll need them in the future, and I have an idea, you'll use them over and over and over again. On the back of your outline on the bulletin, just five things, five stages that Jesus did in Peter's life. The first thing that he did, he sent for him. Now, Jesus knew that Peter had failed. Jesus knows when we fail. And one of the things that show that he is our Savior, that he is our Lord, is that he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's with us in Sunday morning when we're praising him and lifting up our hands to God. But he also is with you when you are in the worst place you should be as a Christian on Saturday night or in the middle of the week. He sent for him. Remember the story? We showed it last week, the little video. The women arrived at the tomb early on Sunday morning. An angel announced the good news to them and instructed them. Notice on the screen in Mark 16:7, it says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." You better believe Peter needed to hear those words. Go tell the church and Pastor Frank. Go tell the church and Peter that he can come. What does he mean, his disciples and Peter? Here's what it means. It means that Peter's denial separated Peter from the other disciples for a season. When you get caught up in sin, you don't normally sit up on the front row raising your hand saying hallelujah and glory to God. Peter had been hiding himself. Peter was not with the other disciples. No doubt he wondered to himself many times, what am I now? Am I a traitor or am I still a disciple? Has God forsaken me? Has God forgotten me because of what I did? I mean, I want you to know that Peter may have failed in the upper room, and he did, but Jesus sent for him. Peter, just a few hours later, had said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Oh, no. These others, maybe, but I'm going to serve you. You're not going to wash my feet." And then later, you remember, he bragged about his courage. He bragged there around that table, "Lord, if everyone deserts you, not me, not moi. We're buddies. I'm here to support you all the way through." He bragged about that, how wrong he was. In just an hour or so under pressure, this brave disciple would melt like butter. Peter may have failed with Malchus, the guy that lost the ear, but Jesus sent for him. Peter, very well in his futile attempt to protect Jesus, Jesus had to say, "Peter, put your sword away. It must be this way." Peter may have failed in the courtyard. He had several times that he failed, but Jesus sent for him. Do you remember when the crowd says, "Are you one of the men who were with Jesus?" "Jesus? I don't know Jesus. What are you talking about? Didn't I see you with the disciples? I don't know the man. Aren't you a follower of Jesus the Nazarene?" And he begins to swear, only as a fisherman can swear. And he says, "I swear to you, I do not know that man." And in the distance, a rooster crows. Moments later, Jesus is brought out from his trial with Caiaphas. And Luke 22:61 says, "And then he set his eyes upon Peter." Can you imagine the look? Can you imagine what was Jesus thinking when he looked at Peter? What was Peter thinking that Jesus was thinking when he looked at Peter? Was it that of disgust? Or was it Peter? Peter. And that's when the full impact of sin hit him. The Bible says, realizing what he had done. It's the same thing that happened to the prodigal son in Luke's gospel. It says in that pig pen, when he came to himself. Here it says, Peter, when realizing what he had done, Peter went outside and wept bitterly. There was a sign of contrition. It was a sign of repentance in Peter's life. Realize, "Lord, I've done this to you. I've done this for you." After all that, after all the denials, after all the anger outburst, Jesus sent for him. Top that if you can. He doesn't write Peter off as a permanent failure. He doesn't put him in the biggest loser category. Jesus still has plans for Peter, plans to give him a hope and a future, just as it says in Jeremiah 29, and plans to give him a second chance. He not only sent with him, it's not like some of you have been sent for. You guys look at me especially. Do you remember when you were sent to the principal's office? They sent for you. They said, have Scotty come down to the principal's office. And you'd sit in that chair out in that secretary's room, and you thought the world was going to end, and you know the secretary's grinning. You go get it. You go get it. You go get it. It says Jesus sent for him. But the second thing, write it down if you would, he not only sent for him, he met with him. Did you ever ask yourself, where did Peter go after he denied Jesus Christ? We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we can surmise that Peter did what most of us would do and do when we fail in a great way. When we made a huge mistake, the last thing we want to do is sit on the front row. The last thing we want to do is be around God's people and other Christians, the people that love us best and know us most. Having let them down, we don't want to see them at all. We go to our man cave. Or we go to our fisher boat to hang out on the deck by ourselves. We get that place of isolation. The truth of the matter is sin separates us from God and from God's people. It has a tendency to do that. People begin to drop out of church, out of small group, out of fellowship. And having let them down, we don't want to see people at all. Sin separates. It isolates. So much that the devil will try to convince us that having made such a stupid mistake, no one wants us to be around them again. And sometimes, as believers, we don't know how to process people that are caught up in sin. Rather than bring up the elephant in the room, we don't talk about it. Rather than having a heart of restoration toward them, we just shut the whole relationship down and walk away. I can't tell you how many Christians over the years have said to me, when I needed Christians the most, they weren't there for me. Sin isolates us. The devil works, says you're stupid. No one wants to be around us. So we spend hours upon hours in a miserable prison of self-imposed solitary confinement. We do it to ourselves spiritually. And the reason we do it is when we know we have truly sinned, if you're truly a child of God, God will not let that sin go unchecked. And I think that's what happened to Peter that weekend. Wherever he was, I'm pretty convinced he felt all alone in this world. And the last thing that we're told is that after Jesus looked at him in the courtyard, the Bible says Peter wept bitterly. And we're not told where Peter was during the crucifixion on that Friday night. We don't know where he was through the burial late that afternoon. But we can guess at some lonely spot, some place where he could replay those awful moments in his mind over and over and over. Why? Why did I do that? What made me think I was so much better than the others? How stupid could I have been to do that? What does Jesus think of me now? Would Jesus ever want me to be a leader in the group again? And we find an answer to that last question in the fact that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter sometime on Easter Sunday morning. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but before Jesus met with anyone else, he met with Peter alone on Resurrection Sunday. Did you know that? We don't know where. We don't know how long they talked. But twice the New Testament mentions that the meeting took place with Peter first. Notice on the screen in Luke 24, it says, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 these words, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he has appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And I'm especially heartened that Jesus met with Peter first and the group later and had that one-on-one time with him. I mean, Jesus not only sends for Peter, he meets with him in advance to show him, Peter, you still are part of the fellowship. What can separate me from the love of God? Neither height nor depth, nor things present or things to come, nor sin that happens in my heart if I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ. I thought there'd be one Methodist that would say amen right there. But trust me, that's amazing grace from God. There is no public humiliation. There is no public humiliation from God. And since Peter denied Christ, things must first be settled between those two before it can be settled anywhere else. and with wisdom that only God has, and with grace that only Jesus produced, Jesus comes after Peter and doesn't wait for him to make the first move. That's a Pentecostal thought right there. Jesus doesn't wait for you or me to make the first move. He seeks us first. He comes after us. And then the third thing I want you to write down that happened in Peter's story is that he challenged him. This is the very thrust of the story in John 21, the epilogue. It's evening on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples have all ran away from the confusion and the soldiers, and it's not long after the resurrection. Peter's decided to go back to be a commercial fisherman. Sometimes people think, well, maybe they were just fishing until Jesus showed up when he said, meet me on the mountain. But the intent was, Peter says, I'm going to fishing professionally. And the boat was big enough that six other disciples were able to get on it. That's not a little rowboat in your back pond. And they're out on it together. And they fish all night, and they end up catching nothing. Six commercial fishermen catching absolutely nothing. That's not a very good story to tell when you get back to land. There's nothing there. In the morning, this man calls from shore. And he says, hey, put your nets on the other side of the boat, and they'll catch fish. He asks them, how many fish have you caught? None. Well, try putting it on the other side, and they end up with so many fish, the Bible says they can't carry it in on the boat because it was so full, and yet the nets didn't break. When they realized the man was Jesus, Peter did what he does best. Impulsively, he jumps in the water. He put his clothes on because he's probably not presented in the way he wanted to see Jesus while he'd been working all night. He heads out toward Jesus and swimming for shore so he could see him. It turns out that Peter and the other disciples, the Bible tells us for whatever reason, they caught 153 fish simply by obeying the word of Christ. Now, if Christ was watching from the shore all night long, why did he wait till daybreak, till they came to the end of themselves before he spoke to them? Why allow these men to go through the trial and the frustration for hours? The answer is they desperately needed to fail. They desperately needed to know they couldn't do it in their own strength. And failure in this case was the necessary prerequisite to the eventual success that they were going to have. If this unidentified man had spoken up sooner, they would have either A, rejected his advice. What do you know? We're professional fishermen. We can do this. Or perhaps they would have ignored it completely. But let the night pass and the sun come up, and they're ready to listen to the voice. And that's the way it is with each of us. We go through the night trying to work everything, scheming, conniving, calling, writing Dear Abby, calling the astrology hotline, finding some way to get the answer to the problem that we're facing. But eventually we go to the Lord. And I want you to know that the Lord will allow us to fail so that eventually we will learn that we can only be successful in Him and through Him. Microsoft founder Bill Gates said this, success is a lousy teacher. It makes smart people think that they can't lose. And the disciples needed to lose so they could learn to depend on Jesus Christ. You and I, some of that struggle you're going through right now just may be God's way of saying to you, you're going through this today. I want you to learn that your only hope of being successful is by trusting in me. And when we read the first part of John's Gospel, chapter 21, we should connect it in our minds with Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, where Jesus calls to Peter to go out in the deep and to let his nets down. And despite his doubts, Peter does it. He said, nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I will do it. And now it's come full circle on him. And the question is the same on both occasions. Peter, will you obey me even when it doesn't make sense? And my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the question for us today. Will we obey the Lord even when it doesn't make sense? It makes more human sense, Lord, to take the shortcut. It makes more human sense, God, to abandon the relationship. It makes more sense to me to do it my way. It's like the song, I did it my way. And God says, oh, how foolish. Will you learn to obey me? It's the same question that God asks us when we think we have a better way. Will we obey him even when the way forward seems unclear? Will we obey him even when our instincts tell us to do something different? Will we obey him when we failed on our own? and Peter was willing to. And the fourth thing that I want you to write down is that he reinstated him. He let him know that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. He let him know that he would not be subservient to others. I mean, the breakfast is over. And incidentally, what a breakfast it was. Fire and fish and charcoal. Does it get any better than that? Did you know there are only two places in all of the Bible that talk about charcoal? That's what the word, the fire and the wood is in the original language. It's only in this story. And the only place that the charcoal fire was used was in a previous chapter when Peter was denying Jesus Christ around the campfire. And symbolically, the very thing that you were around when you deny me in that position, you can also confess me. Notice as it begins reading in verse 15, it's on the screen or in your Bible. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Hey, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep." And Jesus and Peter have this conversation around the fire. By one fire, he says, "I don't know him." Around the second fire, he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." By one fire, he denied Christ. And by this fire, he was restored by Jesus Christ. And several questions can come as you look at the passage. Why did Jesus say, "Peter, do you love me?" three times? And all the commentaries I looked at, it said because he denied him three times. And so he would have to do that as a testimony. And without hearing those words, perhaps the doubts would linger forever for him. I mean, the man who had been so boastful, so sure of himself, so confident of his own courage, is now thoroughly humbled. And Jesus' first question, you remember what he said? "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And some scholars say, well, more than these, he means the other disciples. Do you love me more than these love me? Or do you love me more than you love them that you were taking off and getting them out of God's work to make fishermen out of them again? Do you love me more than these? But I rather would think that what he meant by that statement was, "Peter, do you love me more than these 153 fish? Do you love me more than these boats that are on the water? Do you love me more than these nets that you've mended and used? Because, Peter, we both know that this is your strong suit. Man, can you fish? You have the plaque on the wall. You're the man. Do you love me more than you love your present profession? Do you love me more than having the accolades of mankind? Do you love me more than those?" And in his reply, he declares his love for Christ. But for the first time, he refuses to compare himself to others. You remember in the upper room, he said, "Though they all forsake you, I will not." But he said, "Lord, you know me, and I love you." And as painful as it was necessary. What Jesus was doing with Peter is what he may do with us from time to time. He has to cleanse the wound of our hurt so it will heal properly in the future. We have to deal with it and grasp it and put a light on it. I'll never forget one time when we moved to Westerville, we had to buy a new vacuum cleaner. It's the first time in Westerville we bought a vacuum cleaner. And for whatever reason they did it, Hoover Vacuum Cleaner Company put a headlight on the vacuum cleaner. I don't know if they thought I was driving down I-270. I don't know why they wanted a light on the cleaner, but they did. But when I turned that vacuum cleaner on for the first time, I realized why it was there. It revealed every booger in the carpet. It showed everything. And sometimes the Lord has to clean that wound. He has to clean that spot so it can be revealed of what needs to be restored. He's getting rid of Peter's guilt and shame by dealing with it openly. But I want you to notice what Christ didn't do. He didn't say, "Hey guys, come over here and let me show you what Peter did. I hear of churches occasionally that force people to stand up publicly and repent of sin. And there may be a time and a place for that. But always remember, my friend, that the circle of confession should never be greater than the circle of sin. Other than that, it becomes gossip and fodder for the devil. He doesn't humiliate him. He doesn't say, are you sorry for what you did? Do you remember as a kid your parents wouldn't quit whipping you till you said that? Are you sorry for what you did? And he doesn't make him promise that he'll do better in the future. He knew that Peter was flesh just like we are. He just asked one question. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Once we've hurt someone, it's kind of hard to look them in the face, and it's harder still to be questioned about our true commitment. How could you have done that? What were you thinking? Did you ever even love me at all? But the questions had to be asked and the answers given, and they must be repeated perhaps at times in our life if the full truth is known. And Peter needed to know the enormity, the seriousness of his sin, and he needed to hear Jesus ask him those soul-searching questions. And so he asked him. There's pain in it. Someone said the truth will set you free, but it will hurt first. And that's not a bad statement. It's something that goes so deep on the inside, and often we don't get better because why? Because we don't face the hard truth of really what happened. I mean, we can blame it on everyone, but in reality, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in need of this situation with you. On your outline, you'll see three blanks that are three qualifications for those who would serve the Lord. They're deep things. I'd like you to write them down. Number one is love. And Jesus used two Greek phrases for love, and I'm not going to go into that today because those of you that are Bible scholars are just waiting with bated breath for me to do it. But one means supreme love. Peter, do you love me supremely? The second was friendship love. I adore you love. Phileo love. Where we get the city named Philadelphia, this city of brotherly love. And he started out saying, Peter, do you agape me? Do you agape me? Am I supreme in your life? And Peter answered, said, well, Lord, you know me. You know what I've done. You've just said everything. And you know that my actions have not shown you've been number one in my life, but I sure like you a lot. I want to be with you. And then the Lord comes to that level, Peter, do you love me? And then the second word I want you to write down, it's so important, a characteristic for those who love the Lord, and it is the word love. Peter, do you like me a lot? If you didn't supremely love me, do you like me a lot? And then the third word that is so important is the word love. Do you love me enough, Peter, to follow me? Do you love me? Now, some of you will fall out with me with what I'm about to say, but that's okay. We have all these evidences of what makes a great Christian. Sometimes the evidence is, I speak in a glossolalia, I speak in an unknown tongue. That means that I have the Holy Spirit. Others say, I've had a definite second work of grace. I prayed through till I let go. Others would say, I've matured, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that is evidence that I am Spirit-filled Christian. I submit to your thinking today that every time Jesus talked about the relationship with him, he used questions like, do you love me? Do you love me? I'm convinced that some alcoholics that I have met are more passionately in love with Jesus than some deacons that I've served with. Because it is possible to leave that first love. Jesus doesn't want to know if you're perfect. He wants to know, do you love me? He doesn't want to know if your small group is the most important thing in your life. He wants to know, do you love me? He doesn't want to know how many Sundays you've been in church without missing a Sunday or how correctly you can interpret biblical doctrine. He needs to know, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And he needs to know that from us. Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, you fail. People fail in different ways and different degrees, and it is a maturing process. Just because you failed isn't a license to continue failing or sinning. But as we grow in the Lord and we fail, the heart of the matter is, Lord, I love you more than anything. And I want to tell you, I thought about this in my life as I reflected on it. I was saved when I was 10 years old. It was experiential. But guys, when I was 19 years old, something happened in my life. I fell in love with Jesus. And I've never been the same since. I loved him so much before you could click on an iPod cast, broadcast that thing, and listen to all these preachers everywhere. Deborah and I would travel every night from one city to the other. I found out where revivals were, where I could hear preachers preach because I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. I loved reading it. I loved growing in it. And I'm probably not much farther along than I was 50 years ago. But I want to tell you something. I love Jesus Christ more than anything in this world. He means everything to me. And I want him to mean that to you today. I want you to so love Jesus. Yes, get all the other stuff. Learn and grow and mature. That's what sanctification is all about. But without the love of Jesus in your heart, it's all academics. It will not mean a thing. And with those words, Peter renounces all of his self-confidence. And he says, Lord, my trust is in you alone. And when we hit rock bottom, we have to come back and say, Lord, I want you to use me. And that leads me to the last thing, and I'll stop. The Lord didn't leave him till he met with him, he challenged him, and then he reinstated him. Someone asked me one time, how could Jimmy Swaggart dare to go back and preach the gospel after he committed adultery with that prostitute? It was a terrible thing. The reason he could do that after a period of restoration, hear that part, is because the gifts and callings of God, the Bible says, are without repentance. God is not sorry for the gifting. God is not sorry for the calling. He knows what our shape is. We are earthen vessels. And here he re-enlists Peter. And it's so important. It's remarkable that Jesus skips the rest of Peter's life. If you look in verses 18 and 19, he doesn't talk to Peter about anything else. He says, oh yeah, Peter, let me tell you how you're going to die. He says, you're going to serve me? I'm reinstating you. Here's what's going to be up. And although he had failed in the past, the Bible says that he will glorify God by his death. The most important thing that we can do is give glory to God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The angels declare the glory of God. But mankind wants to retain that glory for themselves. The Bible says that everything we do, we should aim at that glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The Bible, speaking of Abraham, a man of great faith, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, Abraham was strong in the faith, giving glory to God. The Bible says in Thessalonians that even in eating and drinking, we should do it to the glory of God in everything that we give. And here in John chapter 21, verse 20, and chapter 21, verse 20 and 21, it says, this is the death of Peter, signifying how he should give glory to God. The glory to God is the most important thing. It's as if Jesus says, you're right, Peter, so much when you boasted in the upper room that you would follow me even to death, because that's what you're going to do. You're going to follow me to death, and I'm going to help you keep that promise. And I know that in that day you will not fail. Incidentally, after this meeting with Jesus, you never read again in the scripture Peter failing Jesus Christ. It was a maturing point. It was a growing point. He got his priorities straight. Early historians tell us Peter lived and died faithful to Jesus to the very end. And so we come to the end of the message. So what do we do with our sins and the things that have happened in our past? How do we deal with it? Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church for many years, wrote a book, and he said this in the book on forgiveness. He said, God is able to forget our past. Why can't we? He throws our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign on the shore to the devil, which reads, no fishing. And I want you to know that Peter remains a figure of exceptional interest to us even today. The reason we love Peter so much is because we can see ourselves in Peter's story. In fact, his story is our story. For all of us, it's the process of Christian growth, and it is painful with many ups and downs. And if you're not experiencing those things, then perhaps you're not seeking and growing. And we seek and grow by reading the Word of God, by being intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if your most number one priority is love of Jesus Christ, that's a love that Jesus initiates, and you will never get over the thrill of it all as long as you live. I love him, I love him, I love him, I love him more than anything else. And Peter the Rock seemed very unrockable many, many times in his life. It took failure after failure after failure to build character in him. And maybe that's what will have to happen in your life. But hear this, Jesus didn't give up on Peter, and he will never give up on you. Someone said, if your life was perfect, why would Jesus have to come? I want you to know the real hero of Peter's story isn't Peter, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, restoring that relationship. It was Peter loving him more than any other relationship, sacrificing for him anything and everything. And I want to tell you, even to the point of death, Jesus reminds him, and then following him. So in closing, the question is this. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Only you can answer it. Do I love him more than anything? Is he the joy of my heart? Is he my constant delight? Do I find pleasure in his presence? Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you. And is that demonstrated by the way we manifest it, living out in our lives, communing with him? Is it more important than my career, my profession? Do I love Christ more than others? Am I a supreme lover of Christ? And secondly, am I willing to sacrifice for him? It means someday somebody may tie me up and take my life. We even struggle sacrificing the tithe to the Lord. We can't give up our money because we've got that boat and motor out on the lake. And we don't sacrifice our time because I've done my part or let someone else do it, but I'm tired. One of our men that meets me every Sunday morning when I come in today, I walked up and said, how you doing? He said, I'm tired. I said, I'm burning a candle at both ends. And then he smiled and he said, but I'm here. And that's sometimes the attitude we take. It's Lord, I want to be there. And then thirdly, will you follow him? I don't know if you've ever heard about signs that we'll read when we get to heaven. You know, all the jokes about Simon Peter, that when we get there, Simon Peter's going to meet us at the gate. That's not in the Bible anywhere. But someone said there's a sign on the gate when you get to heaven. And on the front of the gate, it says, for sinners only. Well, someone said, well, just imagine on the other side of that gate, the sign says, by grace alone. Heaven is for sinners only, humanly speaking. And it's by grace alone. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And I think that's the reason I love the Lord. I fell so short, and he loved me. He not only loved me, he loves me. He not only loves me, he will eternally love me. Because I had sinned, and I do sin, and I will sin. But whether I'm drinking a beer, whether I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, and I don't drink beer unless it's root beer, but wherever I find myself in this life as a child of God, I know this one thing, that evidence is not speaking an unknown tongue. Evidence is not going down in the deeper life. The evidence of you being who you should be in Jesus Christ is, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love him?